Okay, I am pleased to be in front of you one last time before we go home. We all have a lot to think about, and Bruce was, I guess, a little bit disappointed that I didn't address his arguments tonight. Well, I believe I did address them. I addressed them from the standpoint of the gospel. My position all along has been it's the gospel that saves us. It is not our good works, it's not our obedience, but it is the gospel that saves us. And so to argue against the position of baptismal regeneration, it's perfectly legitimate to use a clear definition from the Scriptures as to what the gospel is. What is it that saves us? And those are the passages that I went through. So I'm sorry if I disappointed Mr. Reeves. I do want to look at Romans chapter 9 for the remaining time that we have. The reason that I want, and by, let me say one other thing. I really didn't hear any new arguments tonight. Oh, absolutely. You just got up and heard Mr. Reeves make the argument that my version of God is a God who puts one baby on the baby list and another baby not on the baby list. And I'm going to show you from Romans chapter 9 that that's what the Scripture says. Is Romans 9 in the Word of God? I want you folks to pay close attention to what's going on here. Pay real close attention. I'm about to read the Word of God. My time's here. I didn't even start yet, actually.
The two debaters signed agreements. Now, he has a moderator. By the rules of honorable discussion, I'm not going to discuss the rules with Mr. Cook. He has to step aside. I'll discuss the rules with his moderator. Mr. McCartney is his moderator. He's to step to the podium. We'll discuss this. We can discuss this aside, where the audience can't hear it. That this is the introduction of entirely new material, when he's had the opportunity for four nights and seven speeches before now to introduce this material, and chose to introduce it at a time when Mr. Reeves cannot review it.
Let me begin by saying that I would have loved a format that would have included a cross-examination. That is, an answering back and forth from both opponents. But that was not the format that Mr. Reeves preferred. I agreed with the format that he preferred. On both Monday night and Tuesday night, he had the last word. I didn't object. I didn't complain. I didn't warn you in advance. Now he's going to have the last word. He has brought up, almost every time he has stood at this pulpit, he has brought up the fact that I somehow have a God who chooses one baby over another. Has he not? He has brought up repeatedly that salvation or regeneration could not be by God's unmerited favor. It could not be unconditional. Repeatedly. He's got up and said that there's an elect list. He did it tonight. There's an elect list and there's a non-elect list, and you can't be on it if you wanted to be on it. If you're on it, you can't get off it. And I think that it's perfectly legitimate to respond to those charges from Romans chapter 9. I didn't understand for one moment in the rules of the debate that a verse had to be quoted in advance to respond to something that's brought up. But why doesn't he want you to read Romans chapter 9? Why doesn't he want me to explain to you what Romans chapter 9 is? I suggest to you because It's contrary to the version of God that He has laid out here before you. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. You see, there was this mindset in the Jewish mind that a child automatically inherited his Jewish identity, and therefore he was in the covenant with God. And so at this time, Paul is addressing the problem here. Why is it that most of the Jews are rejecting Christ? Why is it that they are not? If Jesus Christ is the Jewish Messiah, why is it that they have, for the most part, forsaken their Messiah? And that's the question that Paul answers here. And he says in verse 9, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. But not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls." You want to talk about babies? Fine. From the very first question that I received on Monday night, there was a question about elect babies. It's perfectly legitimate for me to raise this portion of Scripture to protect not only myself from the false accusation of worshiping a tyrant God, but to defend God's glory and God's honor. Listen to what God says. He says, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man. For though the twins were not yet born," this is before the twins were born, "and they hadn't done anything good or bad," according to verse 11, "they hadn't done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, might stand." Now, you've heard over and over again that it's your choice, your choice, your choice. And what does God say? He says, "I took two twins from the same father, from the same mother, in the same womb, and before they were ever born, God made a choice between them so that His choice would stand. Not yours, but His choice." And what was that choice? It says in verse 12, "As it is written, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated." Did you get that? "Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." You say, well, that's unfair. How could God pick between two unborn children, between two beings that have not done anything good or bad, how could God choose one of them and neglect the other or pass over the other? How could He do that? That's unfair. That's unjust. Well, the Apostle Paul anticipates that that's the way that we would respond. In fact, he says in 14, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." Paul anticipates that when you hear this, you're going to say, that's not fair. So when he stands over here and says, his God is a monster, his God is not fair, his God sends little babies to hell, his God is like somebody who spanks babies indefinitely while they're crying, and there's nothing that they could do about it, he's really arguing against the God of the Bible. He's really raising up his accusation, not at me as his debate opponent, but he's raising up his accusation at the God of the Bible, and he's evidencing himself to be that which he is, still an unregenerated enemy of God's gospel of grace. Verse 15, "May it never be. For he says to Moses," this is God speaking, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but the God who has mercy." all of the accusations against me that I have this warped view of God, they're simply derived from Scripture. I hope that even though you may disagree with me up to this point, you found me to be a sensible man. I don't make things up when it comes to my understanding of God. I derive my understanding of who God is from His own revelation. And therefore, I submit myself to the Word of God, even in those things that I find difficult to comprehend and understand. Why? Because it's God's Word. Who am I to stand in judgment of God's Word? What does God go on to say? For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Is that your God? Is that Mr. Reeves' God? You say, well, how do I know Gene Cook isn't misinterpreting what this verse says? I mean, you're probably thinking to yourself, well, I'd really like to hear Mr. Reeves explain what this means to us, because I'm sure Gene Cook is wrong. Well, don't be so sure, because if your response is in verse 19, then why does he still find fault for who resists his will? How could God still find fault is the question that comes to the mind. And the apostle anticipates that question so much that he includes it in his discourse. When a human being hears this, his natural response is, well, then why does God find fault? I mean, if everybody's just doing what they've been made to do, and if God is the one who hardens one, and God is the one who softens another, and God is the one who chooses one and rejects another, then how does God hold man responsible? That's the question. And the way that I know that I've understood the text right is because when I preach this text, the same questions come up. In fact, we've been hearing these objections all week long. How could that be? How could God still find fault? How can man resist His will? On the contrary, Paul says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the thing molded say to the one who made it, 'Why did you make me this way?' Or does the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" Of course he does. Does the potter have right over the clay to make one vessel for honorable use and one vessel for ordinary use or common use? Well, of course, if he's the potter, then of course he does. I mean, who would argue with that? Verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? This is the God that I represent. This is the God that I believe in. The God that I stand before, the God whom I worship, is the God who is God. He's not on an equal with the devil. In fact, He made the devil. And when the devil wanted to harm Job, he had to go get permission from God. He is God's devil. He is God's devil. He's not competing with God. Any power that he has been given to him by the Almighty, and any restrictions he has have been put upon him by the Almighty. He's God's devil. And Mr. Reeves asked the question, well, if this is true, then why would he even come here? I mean, if you took this audience here, and Mr. Cook, you believe that there are those that are elect and there are those that are non-elect, then why do you bother? Why would you even come here? Because the Bible says that faith comes through the hearing of God's Word, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God, or the Word of Christ. You see, I never said obedience wasn't necessary. Obedience to the commands of God are very necessary, every one of them. But are they a prerequisite for justification? That is the question. And that is the question that I have answered, not only in my previous presentations, but also tonight. Once I put up last night Romans chapter 8, where it showed the distinctions between the man who was in the flesh and the man that was in the spirit, the whole baptism issue is moot. Because it says that the man who is in the flesh, he is unable to please God. And yet Mr. Reeves even conceded himself that baptism is something pleasing for those that are about to undergo water baptism and thus have their souls cleansed from sin. Yes, obedience is very necessary. Obedience to all that God commands. That's why I'm here. God has commanded me to be His ambassador. God has commanded me to study His Word, to show myself approved. God has commanded me to answer those with gentleness and respect concerning His Word, that they might have the same hope, and that for perhaps God may grant them repentance. 2 Timothy 2:24-26. Because He tells us in 2 Timothy that man has been held captive by the devil to do his will. This is no laughing matter. What I'm showing you here tonight is how the God of the Bible reveals Himself. Now, it's one thing for both of the participants of this debate to get up and to give their views. I give my view, he gives his view. Some of you agree with him, some of you agree with me. But I got up and I made the charge that I believe from Scripture, and I believe this with all my heart, that what we've heard from this side of the room is another gospel. Now, it's one thing to make that charge. It's one thing, I mean, he could say the same thing about me, and I'm sure he thinks that. But let me ask you a question. Which side of the room represents the God represented in Romans chapter 9? Because you can walk out of here saying, well, I'm still believing that I'm saved through water baptism. Well, that's fine. But what about Romans chapter 9? He said it himself. We have to take all of God's Scripture, not just part of it. We have to take all of God's Scripture. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 18 for just a moment. Verse 2 gives us the context. Verse 1 and 2, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. You see, what was happening is they had read Genesis where it says that the sins of the fathers are visited to the second and the third generation. And they had said that all the calamity and all the lack of prosperity that's coming upon us is not because of our sin, but because of our fathers. And so God answers from heaven. He says, okay, you want to be accountable for your own sin? That's fine. Because even without the sin of your father, you're still guilty before God. But he says something interesting here that I heard Mr. Reeves read in verse 24. It says, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All the righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not right. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way not right? It is your ways that are not right. Notice what he says. When a righteous man turns from his righteousness and goes back and commits wickedness, all of the righteousness that he had performed before will be forgotten by God. If he wants to apply that verse, then he needs to be rebaptized every time he sins. Because it says all of his righteousness is forgotten before God. This is not good news. And my desire was to come here, to stand before you, to answer the questions concerning baptism, to try to harmonize the Scriptures, to try to demonstrate that if there is any hope of us being saved, it's all of Christ and none of me. My hope lies in Jesus Christ and His righteousness and nothing less. Thank you very much.
I would like to say that the reason Mr. Cook had the right, I even believe the obligation to address Romans 9, is because of the many attacks, not only upon his person, but upon his doctrine and theology. Mr. Cook came here to debate the topic of water baptism, whether it's essential to salvation or not. But from the get-go, from the very outset, his theology has been attacked. Instead of staying with the topic and the subject, all these questions about babies and everything else was brought up. So, in my opinion, Mr. Cook had every right to address Romans 9 and tell what he really believes about a holy God who is sovereign and has the right to do all his good pleasure. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Mr. McCartney. Thank you, Mr. Cook, Mr. Reeves. The audience has just been splendid. I don't think that we could have asked for a better audience. I appreciate that throughout this four-night debate, which two men passionately presented the things that they believe, that you've listened carefully, that you've considered the Scriptures. And now it is your responsibility as the audience to consider these things in the light of the Word of God. Make up your own mind what the Word of God teaches. I'm going to ask now Mr. Wayne Gonk to come to the podium and to lead us in our closing prayer, after which the audience will be dismissed.
Bow with me, please. Almighty God, our gracious and loving and kind Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful, Father, that Thy divine love and providence has given us this opportunity to come and to discuss Thy Word in the light of Thy Scriptures, that men of opposing views would be able to present their beliefs. And we pray that as an audience, in the light of the Scriptures that we will study, that we will come to understand Thy truth. Father, we're very thankful for those men who have come forward to speak and to defend what they believe. We pray, Father, that for all of us who have been here tonight, both speakers and listeners, that You will guide us safely to our home again, that You will continue to bless us with Your patience and long-suffering, that we might continue to study Thy Word, that we might learn, grow, and be what You would have us to be. Father, we're thankful most especially for the work that Thou hast done through Thy Holy Spirit in revealing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we as responsible men and women might hear it, believe it, and obey it by our choice unto eternal life, or reject it unto eternal damnation. We're thankful for Thy long-suffering. Pray that You continue to be long-suffering with every individual and with this nation. Father, we thank Thee for Thy love, Thy mercy, Thy grace, and Thy kindness. We are undeserving creatures, but it's in the name of Jesus Christ, Thy Son and our Savior, that we ask these blessings. Amen.